Well, do take your Bibles up and turn to those portions of the Word of God in the book of Acts, in chapters 13 and 14. With God's Word before us, this, by our hearts again in the Lord's presence. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, again we thank you, Lord, for all your goodness toward us, for the temporal provisions that we enjoy, for health and strength, and for again, the food and the clothing, and the very shelter above our heads. We thank you for all of these blessings. And in our tithes and offerings, we pray again that you'd enable us to give our lives upon the altar as we seek to serve thee in this fallen world. Bless the word now to your hearts. Oh Lord, you know the burden upon my heart. I pray that you'd help me to again, communicate the word clearly. And I pray for help, O Lord, to again be given to those who hear. That again we'd be diligent in our study, diligent in the hearing of the word, and particularly diligent in its application. And bring the word to all and to every heart. May there be a word in season. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned during the announcements that during the time in Orlando, I spent some time with particularly Mr. Walters, who is one of the elders appointed over this place in the absence of elders sitting here. We had a very good time, and in the course of that meeting on the Saturday morning, we did agree to proceed to ask for moderation to elect elders next week at our presbytery meetings. So I presume with the Lord's help, that will be granted to us, and then we can begin to proceed towards the election of elders in the will of God in the fall. But as we were discussing it and talking about these things together, I was really burdened by the importance of this time for us as a congregation. And in light of that, it is my conviction that we must, as a congregation, set aside special seasons for extended prayer. I think the best time to do that as a congregation will be to use those congregational prayer meetings on the Lord's Day afternoon. I'm very aware that a number of you are burdened with other things on a Tuesday evening. There are other things that are commitments upon you. But once a month we meet on a Sunday afternoon after the morning meeting. And I believe those meetings or those times should be set aside over the next number of months as particular seasons to seek the face of God for his wisdom. I just want to reinforce again, in light of this, the seriousness of the act that we are engaging upon. The seriousness of a congregation electing men and setting them apart to serve as elders in this place. This should never be a routine matter. I know that democratic Americans, they love elections. There seems to be an election every 5 months or thereabouts, and just it keeps coming one after the other. The posters go up again, it's time for another election. And thus elections, they can seem somewhat routine and ordinary. That must never be the case for Christ's church. We must never take this as a matter of time. Well, we need elders. To have elders, we must have an election. Therefore, let's get on with it and just stick some men into the role. That is carnal. That is not spiritual thinking. And thus, in light of this seriousness, again, I am mindful that those men who are eligible, they must seek God's face to ensure the will of God for them individually. Whether it is God's will that they would serve, and some who may be reluctant can seek God's face, that God might change that reluctance. For others who believe that it is the will of God for them, that they would search that out and determine that to be so. But whilst those men should be doing that privately and individually, we as a congregation must bear their burden. And we as a congregation must set aside these times, recognizing again that we are praying together for the same thing. Seeking God's face, that God be pleased to work in their hearts. And that also, as a congregation, we would be convinced that it is the will of God to put a certain man's name upon a piece of paper. That we do not say, well, there are these men, therefore these must be the men. We must seek God's face. It may possibly be the will of God that at the end of all this, we say that we're not going to elect any elders. And that we leave it before the Lord for another period of time, if that is God's will. Because we must not do this carelessly or thoughtlessly. We must make sure that we are clear in our minds that these are God's men. It is for your spiritual ill to place men into the office who are not the men that God is appointing. And so I think it's important that we take these times together of special and extended periods of prayer. We meet again once a month and we pray for a brief time. And that's, I'm not slighting that at all. But I think we must set ourselves to pray in a more extended fashion. To get before God together and really lay our hearts before God. And in so doing, it is also my conviction that we should set these times of prayer together along with the associate discipline of fasting. And thus, I want to turn your attention to that thought this morning. You have in these verses, verse number 23 of Acts 14, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now again, of course, these things, they come with the sense of an order of sequence. Ordained, prayed, commended. But the words could also be understood as these things happening at the same time. That as they are fasting and as they are praying, they are also commending and they've also done this task of ordaining elders. And that again would hold in light of what we saw in Acts chapter 13. For in Acts 13, as they were ministering and worshipping God, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work from to have called them." Now before you rise up and say that Acts 13 is a special case, I know it is. I believe that to be the case, that the Holy Ghost has in some supernatural fashion revealed his will. We are here in the days, of course, of the completed canon of Scripture, and we apply the Word of God and seek God's face for wisdom in applying the Word. But the principle holds fast, that they associated prayer and fasting in the appointment of men for tasks of ministry. And that, I think, gives some insight into Acts 14. That as they are dealing with elders, they are doing so in the context of fasting and prayer. And thus I suggest that come the 20th of May, we're going to put it back to the 20th. Next week is of course, Mother's Day. And I know, men, you're going to be cooking dinners for your wives and stuff, and I wouldn't want to hinder that. So we're going to put it back a week to the 20th of May. And I'm suggesting to you on the 20th of May that all of you who can would set aside that time to fast, at least for part of the day, and meet together after the morning worship to seek God's face in prayer and fasting. Particularly with the focus of the election of elders in the incoming months. Now again, please, I appreciate that for a number of you this will not be possible. I understand that. I'll say more of that shortly. I appreciate that there are health issues for some. I appreciate that there may be other providences. I appreciate that some of you may not be able to stay very long. Fine, get up, go home if you need to. Again, that's not the point. This is not a prison camp where you're locked, the doors are locked and you can't get out. I'm just encouraging you to set your heart to seek the face of God. Mindful of the solemnity of the things that are before us. And we are not being faithful to the Word of God if we do not set ourselves to pray in light of this. So, before you think one thing or another regarding what you might do in 2 weeks' time, I want to take the time to consider something of the subject of of fasting. I'm not sure how far we'll get today, but I think it might be helpful to you all to consider the topic in the round, and then we will see, again, something of application to your own situation here in the church in Melbourne. The Word of God only requires one fast per year in the Old Testament. It was in the Day of Atonement, where in the language of Leviticus 16, they were to afflict their souls. And so in Old Testament terms, fasting was only required once a year for the people of God. But in time, the fast began to multiply, and there were different fasts required at different times. We read of 7 days of fasting in 1 Samuel 31, 3 weeks in Daniel 10, in Zechariah 7 and 8, we read a fast on the 4th, 5th, 7th, 10th months. The climax came in the practice of the Pharisees. You, according to the Pharisee in Luke 18, says, I fast twice in the week. So what God had ordained to be once a year was in the religious life of the people of God developed to the point where the Pharisees, in their hypocrisy, were saying they fast twice a week. But the question I would ask is why fasting is almost unknown in today's church. As a practice, it is almost completely neglected. So let's think about that. Why? Well, in so doing, let's begin with trying to define fasting. What does it mean? You say, preacher, that's the most obvious question you've ever asked in your entire time in the pulpit here. We all know what it means to fast. Well, let's think about it. Now, first of all, I would say, fasting can be public or private. There are times of community fasting in the Word of God, and there are times of recommended private fasting. So keep that in mind. But primarily, there are three things I want to leave before you. In defining fasting, we should see that fasting does involve abstaining from food. You say, well, we kind of get that sense. Well, we shouldn't even take that for granted. In Matthew 15, and verse 32, Christ describes his compassion in the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting. So there's fasting associated with the idea of having nothing to eat. Regarding the shipwreck, Paul says regarding Acts 27, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Now, that's an important reference. You don't survive 14 days taking nothing in terms of fluids. So even there is a recognition that fasting does not necessarily need to be absolute. And there may be a sense in which you can fast, but certainly in a manner that does not hinder or help. I guarantee you one thing. This glass of water will be here on the 20th of May. Whatever I may choose to be personally, I am not going to refrain from drinking water as I preach. And so, we see that spiritual fasting clearly involves the abstinence from food, but more than that. Again, turn back to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Again, there's just an interesting aside in Esther chapter 4 regarding the subject of fasting. Now, you will know that Esther is perhaps most famous as the book where God is not mentioned. And thus, in the book of Esther, you have God in the background, overruling providence in all things. And in Esther chapter 4, and the verse number 16, Esther, again, is being challenged by Mordecai to stand for her people. She's come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then she goes and says, give Mordecai this answer. Verse 16 of Esther 4. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Again, this is a particular exhortation to fast. But it opens our minds that there is something more to fasting spiritually than simply the abstinence of food and drink. She's saying, fast for me, and neither eat nor drink. So that's an aspect of fasting, not eating or drinking. But in using the term fast, I believe when she says, fast ye for me, She's using a term that the Jew would understand, that fasting that is spiritual does not occur without accompanying prayer. There is, let me be emphatic, there is no true spiritual fasting where there is no prayer. And so in defining fasting, yes, we have the abstinence from food, but we have with that the association of prayer. So let's see that. Abstaining from food and associating with prayer. Turn to 1 Samuel 7. Again, there are a number of references in the Word of God that we could turn to. I'm going to draw your attention to a few of them to see, again, some words of application to your hearts. But let's start in 1 Samuel 7. Again, this is a time where the people of God have been guilty of sin. The Philistines have overcome the people. The ark has been taken. It's a terrible time. And it's a time of restoration. Time of renewal. And you will see in 1 Samuel 7 verse 6, "And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. In the context, verse 5, is again that Samuel is saying, "I will pray for you unto the Lord." And in the symbolic sense, they draw water but do not use it. Recognize again, they're pouring themselves out in prayer before the Lord, and the water they would have consumed, they pour out before God, and thereby they fast. Picture language that's describing this matter of fasting along with prayer. And you get it also in, and I don't turn here, but in 2 Chronicles 20 in the verse number 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. But I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 8, please. Ezra chapter 8. And in Ezra chapter 8 you have again, the words regarding the proclamation of fast. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava," Ezra 8, verse 21, "that we might afflict ourselves before our God." Now, I want you to keep that phrase in mind, that clause in mind. "That we might afflict ourselves before our God." That's the same term that's used for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That they were to afflict their souls. And we'll come back to it very, very shortly. But note in that context, they're going to afflict themselves before our God. Look, to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Then verse number 23. "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us." If I could preach on one text regarding fasting for this congregation, verse 21 would certainly be the text. We realize, of course, that the election of elders in this place will have a lasting impact upon the well-being of our little ones and the way that this church goes. And thus, if we are to seek of God a right way for us and for our little ones, is it not right that we do so in the context of fasting? Now, it is good to pray, but God has so ordained it that He is pleased when God's people afflict themselves to pray with fasting. That is honourable unto the Lord. Now, I will say, and it may be next week, I will say more about some of the dangers of fasting and some of the superstitions that come in. So let me say it right now. Fasting does not bend the arm of God behind His back. It is not a matter that we cannot get our way by praying, therefore we'll pray and fasting. That's not the spirit at all. It is, as Ezra 8 makes it clear, it is a humbling of ourselves before God, realizing that we must have Him giving us His will, that we would therefore know the way that we should go for ourselves and for our little ones. And so you see also in Nehemiah 1, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed." Daniel 9, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting. Daniel's just heard that there's 70 years of captivity. It's now time to seek God to do his will. And he comes with earnestness in prayer and does so with fasting. Anna, Luke 2, serve God with fastings and prayers. All I'm doing right now is making sure that in your mind, I'm sure it's already there, but in your mind you have fasting and prayer, and they are inseparably joined. That there is no spiritual fasting if there is not prayer alongside it. And this is really very, very important. Because there are many religions who see a virtue in fasting in and of itself. Some cleansing virtue, you'll get people say it's good for your health to fast. That might be so. You want to fast for health, you go ahead. But spiritual fasting is nothing if there is not earnest prayer. They always come together, fasting and prayer. And thus, I think we can begin to define fasting as, yes, doing without food, at least for a time, but not so that we can say we have fasted. But to do without food for a time, to enable us to seek the Lord and to pray more effectively. If you have no intention to set yourself to pray, then please do not be intent on fasting. If you determine in your heart that you will seek God's face in fasting on this appointed day, then make sure you intend to seek God's face in prayer. But there's a third thing regarding this matter of defining it. Absence of food is there. Association with prayer is there. But there's also this matter of afflicting the soul. That's clearly what is taught here in Ezra chapter 8. That we might afflict ourselves before our God. That's drawn from the language of Leviticus chapter 16. But please turn now to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, again, we have another reference to fasting. And the Psalm 35 in the verse 13 says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. And again, the psalmist is complaining here before the Lord regarding the prosperity of the enemies and their treatment of him. And he says, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. Again, what he's saying here is he's describing the challenges that he's faced spiritually in not doing answers to prayer. But all I want you to isolate is this. I humbled my soul with fasting. The same words that are used regarding afflicting the soul in Ezra chapter 8 and Leviticus chapter 16. But here the psalmist draws that together with fasting and prayer. So again, what are you going to do? Well, the context and the purpose of fasting is in a humbling of yourself. Fasting can be physical, but not spiritual. And that's what you must endeavor to do with all of your heart, is ensure that if you determine to fast, you do so reflecting what is true in your inner man. No act of spiritual devotion should be external without there being an internal reality. Again, so often the case, we can sing without our hearts being involved. We can pray to others but not to God. And we can fast, a very external physical activity, but we can do so without the inner man being in the right place. And thus, when you come to fast, yes, you're going to do so as you pray, but you must make sure that your heart is prepared by a humbling of yourself, an afflicting of yourself before God. That in itself is a spiritual exercise, and I think we'll say more of that when we come back to this thing in the will of God next week. Fasting is a means of humbling ourselves before God as we abstain from food and pray for God to answer our petitions. That's something of the definition of fasting. What about the duty of fasting? Now, I use this word with real care. Duty speaks of an absolute moral obligation. When you use the word duty, it is something that is absolutely compulsory and obligatory. In other words, it is our duty to worship God. There is no room for any discussion in that regard. It is simply our duty to worship God. But turn to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9, because then I want to be conscious regarding, again, all of your own particular situations and your own spiritual pilgrimage and where you are before God. And in Matthew chapter 9, you have in verse 14, the disciples of John bringing a complaint to Christ, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So again, here you see it, don't you? This matter of humble mourning before God is part of genuine spiritual fasting as ordained by Christ. But Christ is saying here that whilst he is with them, the disciples will not mourn. They will not engage in these things. But when the days will come, when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast. The point I want to make is that at that point in time, the disciples were not sinning by not fasting. There was a period of time when Christ was with them, 3 years, if you like, in terms of public ministry, and at that time the bridegroom was there, and during those years they were not engaged in fasting. It wasn't appropriate, says the Savior. And that's the point I'm making, is there are times when it is not sinful not to fast. Now be careful about over-applying it, because the text says clearly that when the bridegroom goes to be with his Father, as we note, then they shall fast. And Acts 13 and 14 makes it clear that the New Testament church did continue to fast. Fasting is not an Old Testament ritual. It was part of the New Testament church practice. So, what do we do with this? Well, remember again, there's only one period of fasting that was commanded in Old Testament times. Therefore, I think we should see this. Fasting is a voluntary action on the part of the believer. The day, the frequency, the time, the duration are all matters for individual choice depending on the situation and the need. How long you fast, how often you fast, what day you may fast, all of those things. And you say, "Well, preacher, you've ordained a day of fasting in the church." Yes, I have, because as a part of the church session, I have the right, if you like, to suggest to the church that we should set times apart for prayer and fasting. But your engagement in that will be a private matter for yourselves to determine whether or not you can involve yourself in it. If you are not able to fast for whatever reason, please still come and pray. But as a church, I think it's right that we should set ourselves before God to seek his face urgently regarding this matter. However, having said that, regarding it being a voluntary thing, there is tremendous biblical warrant to encourage the people of God to pray with fasting. It is clear in the examples we've given that eminent saints practiced special seasons of private fasting to seek the Lord. The very list that I've given you, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Hannah, we should be arrested in our minds going, "Well, if these people pray, should I not give thought to pray with fasting also?" Fasting itself is ordained of God. Let's hear the words of Joel chapter 2 and the verse number 12. It says this, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting." That's what the Lord says. But turn please to Matthew chapter 6. You're in Matthew 9, so turn back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6 and the verse number 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. The only thing I want you to appreciate here, and we'll come back to this text, and I think in the will of God next week, the only thing I want you to appreciate right now is the words, when ye fast. Not if ye fast. There is an assumption on the part of the Saviour that his disciples will indeed fast when the bridegroom leaves. That there will be special seasons. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 6, it's all about private fasting. But for now, I just simply appreciate again that the Lord assumes that his disciples will set themselves to fast. And indeed, such fasting receives the promised blessing of God. Those who fast to be seen of men, they have their reward. But verse 18 says, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We have here again a promise of blessing in light of the church's commitment to fast. And so again, ask the question, why is prayer and fasting so neglected today, privately and publicly? Are we less needy than a previous generation? Are we less sinful? Or could it be the case that we're more self-sufficient and less inclined to humble ourselves before the Lord? That's something regarding the duty of fasting. But as I close for today, let me just show you some of the occasions or the reasons for fasting that's given to us in the Word of God. I want to list these before you. Clearly, it was appropriate to fast when there was corporate sin in the lives of God's people. You find that in Nehemiah 9. You find a reference also in Jonah 3 regarding the Ninevites. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. And so when there are times of corporate sin in the people of God, as may happen in the life of a local church, there is time for that church to set aside times of prayer and fasting to repent of their corporate sins before God. You could take a church that perhaps had tolerated error in their church. Perhaps it had come, again, through the session and through the minister, that there had been a denial of the gospel. It could happen that there had been an embracing of some false truth. But the church had all sat there, and then God in his mercy came, broke in upon them, and they came to see their errors. Well, that church should set aside time to repent in corporate prayer and fasting. That would be entirely appropriate. Other examples could be given. Prayer and fasting is also appropriate when you're trying to seek God again for your personal sin. Ahab was a wretch of a man. And yet when Elijah came and rebuked him for his sin regarding Naboth, you find Ahab engaging in fasting in 1 Kings 21. He knew the right thing to do, but his heart was gone from God. But he does teach us the lesson that it is right and proper to come before God in prayer and fasting. And perhaps there are some of you here today, and that's exactly what you must do. You find yourself tolerating a sin for a number of weeks and months, perhaps, and you find your heart becoming cold before God. What should you do? Should you put it behind you and get on with yourself? Well, yes, but do so in the context of seeking God urgently in prayer and fasting. Again, let's take our spiritual duty seriously. We live in a day when Christianity is upon us as something that is so glib and so shallow and casual. It's not in the Word of God. When God's people sin, they take their repentance seriously. And they're willing to afflict themselves and get before God. It is significant, is it not, that when God ordained a fast, it was on the Day of Atonement. So that when God's people humbled themselves and afflicted themselves before the Lord, they were doing so in the context of gospel truth. A sacrifice a scapegoat, their sins taken away. They can humble themselves before God in the knowledge that God is pleased to forgive them. And so we see fasting often in the context of repentance of sin and the seeking of God. Fasting is also engaged in times of national crisis. Esther, or God's words in Joel 2, proclaim a fast. Fasting, of course, is also appropriate when there is stubborn resistance to Christ's kingly reign. Turn to Matthew 17, seeing you're still there. There is a fasting that comes as an answer to the stubborn resistance to Christ's kingly reign. Matthew 17, you have the account of the child. And the disciples, verse 16, could not cure him. And the Lord comes, rebukes them because of their unbelief, verse number 20, and says in verse 21, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." We are, of course, as a church, praying, "Thy kingdom come." But have we ever lived in days where there is such resistance to the reign of Christ? Do we not feel it all around us? Do we not see it in the legislature? Do we not see it in the life of our neighbours and those all around us? They will not have Christ rule over them. We are living in days when there is unusual stubbornness to the gracious reign of our kind King, and our blessed King is offering that those who come under his reign will be richly blessed, and the world in which we live are saying, "I will not have this King." As a church, what do we do? Nothing. Nothing. More and more churches are closing their prayer meetings down. More and more people within the churches don't go to the prayer meetings. And thus we see a resistance to Christ's kingly reign. And rather than praying and fasting, we close the prayer meetings down. Why? Is it not appropriate as a church, as we are seeking God's face for the election of elders, that we also make sure that we seek God's face, that Christ's kingdom would come here in Malvern, that those who resist his rule on this side and that side would come to confess Christ as their Lord and Savior? Would that not be wise? Would it not be wise for a church to get before God with prayer and fasting? Would that not be sensible? May God help us to do so. There is fasting in light of a stubborn resistance to Christ's kingly reign. And there is also clearly fasting as an accompaniment to special, particular seasons of prayer. And that was 2 Chronicles 20. The enemies are coming on Jehoshaphat's door, and he sets himself to pray and proclaims a fast. But then we finish by going back to Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, the verse number 23. "And when they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting." And here I do believe that we are seeing the importance of a church in having particular set seasons of special prayer. And in such seasons, it is appropriate for the congregation to, in a corporate sense, fast together and seek God's face together because of the peculiar challenges at the time they face. Acts 14 again is describing Paul's returning to these various churches. People have been saved, but Paul realizes that when you come to ordain elders, it is a new chapter in church life. It is a significant time in church life. I remind you again, the election of elders is not routine and ordinary. It is not something that we will do each and every year because that's what a church should do. These are special times and they demand special seasons of corporate prayer. And at such times, it seems to me the case that when the church determines to pray together at special times, they ought to do so along with fasting. Now again, Before you raise all the objections and all the concerns, I will deal with some more things next week. I'd hope to get further today, but I'm going to stop now. And I suppose in simple terms, it is the burden of my heart that we would urgently get before God together. The well-being of the church depends upon it, under the will of God. And the advance of Christ's kingdom through this church depends on it. So let's take what it is to be a disciple of Christ seriously. And you give much thought to what you could do seeking God's face in the days to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Just as we close, again, I appreciate that this is a very narrow field of study. But if you're out of Christ today, it is again a reminder that there is a God who is over all and above all, and before whom we must afflict ourselves and humble ourselves. And if you're here today and you're living your life for your own pleasure without God and all your thoughts, this word today reminds you that you ought to afflict yourself before the Lord. You ought to be humble before God, not proud and arrogant, not saying that you will not have Christ reign over you, but humbly confessing that He is Lord and King. And your only obligation is to get before Him in humility and in confession of sin. Eternal God, we pray you'd take your word. Use it in our hearts, O Lord, even as we're seeking to live before Thee as a church. We want to do those things that are pleasing in Thy sight. And, O God, we want to know Thy will. Make your will plain for this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.